want to take the opportunity to welcome all who are here tonight. It's good to see our number back this evening. We're a little bit lower than we were this morning, but it is good that you have made the decision to come out and be with us and assemble here faithfully as the church at 8th Street. I don't notice any visitors. If I've overlooked anyone, I apologize, but it's good to have our number here this evening. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. I don't want you to take my word for anything. As much as I want to be seen as someone who is honest, as much as I want to be seen as someone who is true to his word, as someone who is trustworthy, I want you to accept the word of God above anything I say. I want you to know how much I appreciate your confidence, how much I appreciate your encouragement. Some who have gone out of their way to encourage me individually, to point thoughts out to me and things of that nature, you'll never know how much that means to me. And I appreciate so much that you would give me your kind attention even this evening, considering the lesson that we will continue from this morning as we began talking this morning about the concept of being ashamed of God. And for those that were not here, we'll review the first 2 points again and try to make that brief before moving on to the final 2 points of the lesson. First off, we talked about how, and we based this on the scripture that we read this morning from Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, and to paraphrase what was going on there, this was the fulfillment of the prediction of the Lord that Peter would indeed deny him 3 times that evening. After the institution of the Lord's Supper, he then told his disciples that they would all fall away that night. Peter boldly affirmed he would not fall away, and even if he had to die alongside the Lord, he wouldn't deny him. He was very confident about that. Now, the criticism that should be given Peter is not concerning what he said. It was concerning the fact that when the rubber met the road, he did not follow through with what he said. What he said wasn't wrong. And what he said was the right thing to say if indeed he intended to carry through with it. We should say the same thing. Wouldn't you want to say, Lord, I won't deny you? Or would you rather just say, well, you're right, I'm going to deny you. I'm going to do it as often as I can. No one with their right mind would want to think like that. The problem with Peter was not what he said, but it was that he was not willing to carry through with what he said when faced with the temptation and when faced with the pressure at that moment. And I said this morning, and I didn't get a chance to do it, so tonight we'll take care of it, that we would revisit that in that Jesus told him ahead of time, he said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and you, when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Remember that prayer that Jesus prayed for him. Remember the confidence that Jesus had in him, though Peter would deny him, and by denying him, thus betray him, that very night when he should not have done that. But what at this moment in time was going on was he was ashamed to be numbered among those that would be faithful followers of Christ because it might indeed mean that he might have to carry through with that vow. He might have to indeed suffer with the Lord. He might have to indeed give his life that evening. And he was ashamed to speak up and say the truth on that occasion. I'm not being overly critical of Peter because we're going to find some redemption for our brother. We're going to see where, indeed, there was a time when he didn't take consideration of his own life. He didn't consider what harm might come for what he was doing. He just simply stood firmly and faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed this morning how that there are some who are ashamed of God in that they are ashamed of his teaching when it comes to the consumption of alcohol. More and more and more, as the years go by, brethren are seemingly okay with the concept of social drinking. There was a time when, though they may have been okay with social drinking, they were afraid to voice that conviction because they knew that was a minority conviction and opinion, and also they knew they really could not substantiate it by Scripture. They could only substantiate it by their feelings. Well, I like it. Or it does this or that for me. Something you can't verify and they can't verify. A better felt than told experience. And so for them, that's authoritative. That's all right. That's why we drink. because it makes me feel good. It calms me down. It gives me a sensation that I'm looking for after a long, frustrating, hard day at work. This is kind of the way I want to feel. And they're not looking for this joy that they can have in Christ. They're not looking for this peace that they can have in Christ. They're not looking for the fulfillment that comes through the knowledge and application of His will and the fellowship of the saints in the local church. They're not looking for that. They're looking for some experience that alters the mind in some sort of a pre-virtual reality state, where they can drink and drink and drink and go on with some kind of mind-altering experience. And we talked about this morning how the wise man penned in the Proverbs that we should be wary of that. And I've made the statement before from the Proverbs, in that Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. We'll not revisit that, at least in its entirety. But something that the wise man says there ought to be considered. He says, do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Do not look upon the wine when it is red. This is a temptation to an individual. It's enticing to him. It's appealing to him. Don't look at it. Look the other way. Run from it like it's a barn on fire. That's what David should have done when he saw Bathsheba bathing in the sun, right? Except he kept looking that way. He kept looking that way, looking that way. And what does Jesus say about that? Everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not only did David commit adultery in his heart, he went on and carried through with the act itself and then made sure that her husband was killed so that he could have her for himself. Had he looked the other way, perhaps there's a different story or a different end to that story. The wise man says, do not look upon the wine when it is red. I'm curious how our brethren who argue for social drinking justify the concept of social drinking when the wise man said, don't even look at it. How are you supposed to drink it if you don't look at it? Don't even look at it. Don't be around it. And we noticed other passages. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, a very strong prohibition against drinking. In that Peter identifies the running of the gamut of alcoholic intake. Drunkenness, carousing, banquetings. The drunkenness and carousing is obviously two different things, but both alcoholic intake. And then you have the banquetings, where we defined that this morning from Thayer's Greek and English Lexicon. A well-respected authority on definitions has no dog in the fight. He's just defining words. And the term for banqueting, the definition for that, is a drinking. That means, brethren, that I can't go out to Texas Roadhouse or Outback Steakhouse or the local Mexican joint and consume alcohol just because I like to have a beer with my food. And I don't need to be buying that kind of thing and bringing it into my house. It doesn't need to do that either. I can remember I had a friend several years ago. He and I played volleyball together. We were a formidable team. We played doubles on the beach, and he came down to Tennessee to play because there wasn't a whole lot going on in Boston. Unfortunately, he was a dear friend of mine, and he passed away. But I remember we went to eat at a Mexican restaurant together. I wanted to treat him to this place that I thought he would really like. And so he asked me, what do you drink when you eat here? And I said, well, Pepsi, a Coke, something, whatever they got. He said, you don't drink beer? No, I don't. And he didn't understand why. He said, why don't you? I said, because I'm a Christian. I don't want to be seen doing that kind of thing. Now, this was before I was preaching. And he said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Catholic. We're okay with it. And I said, that's the difference, Roger. That's the problem. I said, you're justifying on the basis of the practice of the congregation or denomination or organization with which you're affiliated. I'm basing it on what the Scripture teaches. I don't care what anybody else is doing. It doesn't justify doing wrong, even if the majority is doing it. You got to go by what the Scripture say. He just could not believe he had met and befriended someone who would say anything like that. Nobody said that up in Boston. At least, his circle of friends. And then when his wife came down and we went out together, she couldn't believe it. And I actually asked them, would you please not get alcohol while I'm sitting at the table? That was offensive to them. I didn't threaten to leave the table. I just asked them, out of respect, would you please not do that? It offends me. I don't want to see alcohol sitting at the table where I'm sitting. And it put a strain on our friendship. We remained friends until his death, but it put a strain on our friendship. Because I wanted to carry through also, not with just the fact that I didn't want to be seen around that kind of thing or have it assumed of me that I was taking that in, but 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. I don't even want the appearance of evil said about me as a child of God, let alone a preacher of the gospel. As a preacher, we already live in a fishbowl. But Christian, it is said, that's not a biblical statement. That's not a scripture, but that is a judgment that someone has made and may very well be right because folks don't have much use for the Bible in their home anymore except to have it as a decorative item on their table. And that's where it sits all the years that they're in that home. It's never read, it's never studied, it's never carried from that place to anywhere else. It just sits there nice and pretty. And they don't read it or study it. It doesn't mean anything to them. So they don't know what's inside that book. They don't know about that message. And so we don't want to be categorized as that kind of folks. And unfortunately, because of the times in which we live and the many, many means through which Satan can tempt an individual and get his message out, it used to be that he could get his message out maybe here and there through the radio, a little bit on television, although network television had certain standards 40 years ago. But now that's not the case anymore. There's relatively no standards on television, or radio, or whatnot. You can just hear any number of things, and then you've got the internet, and you've got videos, and you've got sites, and you've got all kinds of things through which the devil does his work in convincing people that it's okay to take a bite of that fruit. It's okay to take a drink from that bottle. And some of our brethren have gone that far. Unfortunately, in doing that, they have destroyed their influence and as such are also destroying the faith of others who would otherwise be faithful to the Lord, but at that moment in time are weak in faith. Then we talked about how there were those who were ashamed of God and that they were ashamed of His teaching on gambling. I can remember, and it may have been the first time it happened, it was probably back around 2015 when the lottery got up to $1 billion, $1 billion. I don't think we'd ever seen it that high before. It had been in the hundreds of millions, but it was just gaining momentum by the day, and here was 700 million, 800 million. Next thing you know, it's $1 billion. And I can remember sitting at the post office, working through some mail, listening to some of my colleagues talk about doing a pool, an office pool, and who wants to get in on this pool. And of course, in Alabama, you couldn't buy that. There was no lottery there, so they had to go down to Tennessee from where we were, down around Chattanooga, and grab some tickets there, or to Georgia, whichever one they wanted to go to, but we didn't have the lottery in Alabama. And here it is, $1 billion. They were already making plans on what we're going to do and how we're going to divide it up and all this kind of thing amongst the office, and everybody's going to quit working. You know, the best laid plans. Then there was somebody that had mathematically figured out how to win the lottery and how much money to spend to do it. So he spent $300 on his mathematical plan that turned out to be a subtraction from his bank account. And that's about all the mathematics that it was. I told him, you realize that this is designed to separate you from your money, don't you? That's what this thing is. It's like buying a toy badge in a Walmart store and saying, I'm a cop. It's designed to separate you from your money. It's not really going to come to pass. Now, as I said this morning, and I want to be fair and honest about things, I didn't have to say this. You didn't know this. But even during the time that I've been a Christian and when I was at this low point and folks had turned their back on me, this seemed to be the only way out. I convinced myself maybe this will help, and I participated in that kind of sinful activity. I regretted that greatly. No one knew about it. No one knew about it. You're the first to know. Maybe a friend or two here and there. You're the first to know that. I'm ashamed to say that I went against what I knew to be right. I'm also thankful that the Lord allowed me to live to be able to repent of that and to say that that is wrong. No matter what I have done doesn't justify the continuation of that practice, nor does it authorize anyone else to do it. Unfortunately, and unfortunately very much so, I am a human being that makes mistakes, and I'm sad for that. I wish I wasn't. I really wish that wasn't the case. I want people to look up to me. I want people to respect me. And I want people to like me and appreciate me. And unfortunately, because I'm human, that's not going to happen. I'm going to lose respect. And I'm going to have folks that don't like or care for me because I make most mistakes. Sometimes those are honest mistakes. And sometimes, such as those, it was planned. I knew better than what I was doing. Most of us do. But that didn't justify it. So I preach against it today to say that I was wrong when I participated in it. And if you're participating in it, you're wrong too. And you need not do that anymore. Make sure you stop doing that. We talked about the three ways that the Lord has authorized a man to prosper. One is to work for his living. Hold a job, be gainfully employed. Another is to sell and make gain. Perhaps he goes into business for himself. And the third way was to receive it as a gift. Not necessarily benevolence, which is kind of a boost, a one-time relief of a need, or in some ways the continual relief of a need, but really more than that, like an inheritance. Someone in your family might leave you an inheritance, and you could live off of that. That's something that the Lord authorizes by way of prospering. And we also talked a little bit about the concept of investing. You're buying a service, and that service is to pay off down the road for you so that at the time of your retirement or when such time comes that the job force doesn't want to engage in a relationship with you anymore because to them you're washed up and used up and too old to be useful to them. You need to be able to take care of yourself. And apart from working and being gainfully employed, you can't do that. And we all know the farce that Social Security is, and man can't live on that. He'd do better to live on bread alone than to live on Social Security. So that's not going to be of any real use to him. So you've got to make sure that you take care of yourself down the road and make plans for that. And that would be authorized within the context of working for your living. Now, having talked about that and noticing that there are brethren, and I'm talking mainly about brethren, not just religious people, that are ashamed of God. And they demonstrate that by being ashamed of various teachings concerning the will of Christ. We move on to the next point, and that is those who are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, to make this case, there are very few of our brethren who would ever say, oh, I don't believe in Jesus because they're pressured. There are very few of our brethren, if any, who would say, I don't know anything about the Bible and this Jesus of which you speak, if they're pressured. That's not really the case. But there are those who, because they would be made fun of or belittled for following Jesus and demonstrating their love by a submission to Him and abstaining from practices such as we've talked about, demonstrate a shame for Him. And this is sad because when you essentially allow yourself to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, you are allowing yourself to be ashamed of the one and only of His kind, Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus affirmed Himself that He was the Son of God when on earth in John chapter 5 and verse 22, in one of many places in His ministry, did He affirm that He is the Son of God, saying in John chapter 5 and verse 22, in the context of judgment, He said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. He was talking about Himself. If you are ashamed of Jesus Christ, you are ashamed of Him as the Son of God. If you are ashamed of Jesus Christ, you are ashamed of Him as your judge, the Lord, the righteous judge. And there are others who are ashamed of Him from a different perspective. They're ashamed of Him by minimizing who He is. They'll say something like this, oh, Jesus was a good moral man. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a central figure in God's plan, but not the Son of God. And definitely not the only begotten Son of God. That minimization of Jesus Christ demonstrates a shame towards Him. on the part of the one doing that. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus was only a prophet and just concerning this argument being made a good moral man, then he was the worst example of a moral man ever to live. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, and that is an outright lie. That is a complete misrepresentation of who he is if he's not the Son of God, as some of our Muslim friends tell us. And even some of our Jehovah's Witnesses friends who tell us he's not the Son of God. Then he was a liar, and he was not to be considered a moral man. He is the Son of God. Not only did he affirm it, but the Father from heaven affirmed it on several occasions, one being at his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we see the Spirit of God descending and lighting on him as a dove, and a voice out of the heavens speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Brethren, you have to work hard to miss this. I mean, really, this is one of those teachings that is so crystal clear, you have to work harder to miss it than to get it. This is one of those so easily set forth fundamental first principle teachings in Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God. And it is affirmed not only by the prophets, it is affirmed by Jesus Himself and by His Father. And here, which we visited a few months ago, is the testimony of 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, where John writes, "Who is the one who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." What in the world is John talking about? He's talking about the affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, made valid by, or at least in some part, affirmed by the water, the blood, and the Spirit. How did that work? Well, thinking about the water, if you want to take these in separate cases, the water being the occasion of his baptism, when God spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The blood that obviously he shed for the remission of sins, and you have him shedding his blood in his death, and you have the centurion at his death saying, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And then the Spirit, who declared him to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, who also lighted on him as a dove, demonstrating to John that this is the one of whom God spoke was the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, there's another way to look at this concerning the water and the blood, and that is in the crucifixion of Christ, when the water and the blood flowed from his body once that Roman soldier speared him through his side, and that water and blood came out, then the testimony was given, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Take it however you like it, either one works. But the testimony was clear, and that is that this man, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, and as such, is the only Savior of men. There is no other way that a man can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. People will come up with every scenario known to man and yet still unknown to man. Something they can dream up about a man in the Sahara Desert somewhere, or a man in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa somewhere, or their jungle somewhere, wherever they can find him. He's out there on the moon. What about him? What about this? And what about that? And what about this? You know, first of all, it's not a cop-out to say this. The Bible does not answer every single question man can conjure up. So I better be satisfied with the answers it gives. And quit trying to come up with some way to trip up the Lord. You're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. Who are you who answers back to God, "Why did you make me like this?" You know, the thing molded will not answer back to the Father that way. You don't get to ask the Father these kinds of questions. He has testified in His Word concerning His will. There's nothing left to say from heaven. So when folks say, well, if Jesus is the only Savior, what about these folks in this religion? What about this? What about this? Jesus is the only Savior. How often do we have to note from John chapter 14 and verse 6, which I don't have on the screen, but Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, for it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. God is our Savior, and Jesus as God and as the Son of God is our Savior. The very name given Him, Jesus, implied salvation. When Joseph had the dream, and the angel appeared to him in the dream to tell him that you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Stan led us in a song a moment ago from Psalm 118 about the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone, the chief cornerstone. This is the case that Peter was making in the defense of the preaching of Christ being raised from the dead. Here he's healed a lame beggar by the power of the Holy Spirit and the cooperative faith of that lame beggar. Now, folks are a little bit upset about that. They're upset about the message that he's preaching about the resurrection from the dead. And of course, the Sadducees would be part of this. They'd be part of this little ordeal, aggravated and agitated about the message of the resurrection from the dead. Peter didn't back up at all. He didn't back up for one second on this occasion. The same Peter who denied the Lord three times on the night in which he was betrayed by Judas. That Peter who cursed and swore, I don't know the man, made a 180. And hear the words, the inspired words of that apostle, as I've said before, who didn't look both ways before crossing the street. He didn't put his finger to his mouth and then to the wind to see which way the wind was blowing, to see which way this message needs to go. Let's find out what the pollsters are saying, and then I'll figure out how to go about saying what I need to say. No, that's not what he said. Peter affirmed on this occasion, as he did the rest of his ministry, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter, I've got a question for you. I've got a question. Peter, I want to know, what about the man over here in this type of faith? What about the man over here in denominational error? What about the man over here in the Muslim religion? Oh, friend, there's salvation in no one else. But there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, but Peter, you don't understand. I've been taught that I'm saved by the name of Muhammad. I've been taught that I'm saved after Gandhi's teaching. Oh, there's no salvation in any other name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter, you're not listening to me. You're not hearing what I'm saying. I'm saying that I've been told, and I'm saying there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Well, then, Peter, you're going to have to tell me, who do you think you are, and by what authority are you teaching that, oh, I'm teaching by the authority of the resurrected Christ, friend. I'm teaching by the authority of my Lord. I'm teaching by the authority of the one who was in the tomb 3 days and came forth and who then ascended to His Father and received His kingdom when He went to the Father and sits on the throne of David right now, reigning over His kingdom. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, John writes how that we, and I believe he's referencing the apostles there, can testify to the fact that God sent Jesus as the Son into the world for the purpose of saving the world. And when we read about Jesus, we read about that one and only individual who was crucified for our sins. Are you ashamed of Jesus? We sing a song about being ashamed of Jesus, that we should never, ever be ashamed of Jesus. Let that never be said of us. And here is one who was crucified for our sin when we deserved to suffer every single pain that He suffered, when we deserved the nails driven through, and not only the nails driven through, all of the mocking, all of the beating, all of the spitting, everything else that happened to Him. We deserved all of that, and then we deserved at the breathing of the last to inherit eternal damnation. Why? Because we are inherently evil people? No, because we sinned. We missed the mark of God's high standard, and we as such deserve condemnation. But here on the cross, the condemnation of God met the grace and mercy of God in one event. You see His condemnation. You see the justice. You see His wrath. And you see His mercy. And you see His grace. All in one event. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which nearly 800 years before it happened, was prophesied. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 tells us He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Isn't it interesting that I said nearly 800 years, probably nearly 700 years. Nearly 700 years before this happens, Isaiah speaks of it as if it's already happened. He was pierced through for our transgressions. It's as good as done. It's going to happen. And it did happen on the event of the crucifixion of our Lord. Let's revisit Peter a minute. Remember Peter that everybody reminds us of, how impetuous he was? Remember how Peter denied the Lord three times on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, which we've already noticed this morning and this evening? How about this turnaround? I noticed a minute ago that he made a 180. How about this turnaround? Jesus said, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have returned," in other words, when you've repented, "strengthen your brethren." I wonder if that can be done today. I wonder if brethren will allow that kind of thing to be done today. A man denies the Lord three times in one night, curses and swears, he doesn't know the man, and this man is going to strengthen brethren? You mean to tell me brethren are going to give him a chance? Well, notice what Peter did. About 50 days, less than two months later, the man who denied his Lord three times in one night stood before an incredibly great audience on a Jewish feast day. And he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Look at the turnaround in this man. And people want to criticize our brother. I say that he was the right man for the job. I say that that message is as current today as it was then. And I say those words need to be said over and over and over again. And we need to be appreciative of the Apostle Peter and his faith and his devotion to the Lord. Even though he said affirmatively, "I will not deny you. If I have to die with you, I'll do it." Somebody can come along and argue a technicality and say, "Well, that's a lie. He said that he would do it, but he didn't do it." He had every intention of doing it, no question about it. And yes, the shame and the pressure got to him. But let me tell you, that when he stood right here, he was under the same pressure. When he stood on the day of Pentecost the way he did, he was under the same pressure. When he went to Cornelius and then came back and gave a defense of preaching the gospel to those Gentiles, he was under the same pressure. And I suppose he was under that pressure until the end of his life. And he did not leave the faith. He did not let that happen again. Oh yes, a mix-up and a mess-up in Antioch that Paul records in Galatians chapter 2. But apparently he took the rebuke well. Apparently Peter was of the disposition of heart to say, you know, I was wrong about that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have acted hypocritically and led others astray. Thank you, Paul, for rebuking me to my face. Now, he didn't say those words that are recorded, but he might as well have in his second epistle with the very kind recognition of who Paul was and what Paul was doing in his work. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, speaking of Paul, he writes of Jesus, saying that he made him, that is to say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In other words, God offered him as the central piece of the plan or scheme of redemption to accomplish what no animal ever could. It was all fulfilled in the offering of Jesus Christ. All of these types and shadows come to a head in the substance of Jesus Christ, who then, after being crucified, was indeed raised from the dead. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul writes, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised unto our justification." He was raised from the dead. That same Peter and that same lesson we just looked at in Acts chapter 2 went on to say later on in verse 32, "This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So let the world say what it says. Let the world come with all of its criticism that we believe in a resurrected Savior. Let them say you're believing in a ghost, you're believing in fairy tales, you're believing in all of these things. Whatever they say, they're going to give an accounting for that on the day of judgment, and you will give an accounting for your faith on the day of judgment. We will give an accounting for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. What is that? Romans chapter 14 about verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about verse 10, whether good or bad. One final point, and the lesson will be yours, and that is that there are those who are ashamed of God and demonstrate that by being ashamed of His teaching on the home. Now, this is a lesson within itself, and with just a few minutes left, you'll pardon me if I rush through this, because we did deal with this to some degree in the gospel meeting a couple of months ago. I don't know that it's still fresh in your mind, but we'll just cover this very briefly, and then the service will come to a close. Concerning the home, it is indeed a shame that there are those who are ashamed of it, because it is a God-designed organization. Man did not come up with the home, nor did man design the rules for the home. God is the one who has done that. Stating in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 concerning the home, that He expects the home to be made up of husband and wife. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus uses that to dispute the fallacy of the Pharisees, who come to Him with the question in Matthew 19, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all?" And as we often say, kind of as a moment of comedy in this business of something that's quite serious, "What if I put her away for burning the bread?" That's the kind of thing basically they're asking. "Is it all right to put her away for any reason? Can I put her away for burning the bread? She didn't iron my clothes just right. My mother ironed my clothes better than she did, and I don't like the way she's ironing my clothes. Can I put her away and find me someone new?" Jesus said, "Have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them both male and female?" Notice what He did. He went back before the law of Moses and all of this hoopla about Deuteronomy 24. He went way back before that and said, back here at the beginning, here's what God said. He said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But He didn't stop there. Jesus said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So what we have here is God's marriage plan stated in its simplest terms, and that is one man for one woman for life. That's God's design for the home. One man for one woman for life. Now, all of these scenarios that may come, people are going to ask, what about, what about, what about? Let's answer very quickly because we don't have time to deal with every scenario that a man can come up with. Let's just keep this simple. What outside of one man for one woman for life is permissible or authorized? And it's this: those whose scriptural mate is dead have a scriptural right to remarry. Romans chapter 7 verse 2 tells us that the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Now that works both ways. That's gender neutral there. While the woman is under consideration, it would be just the same as the man. He is bound by law to the wife while she is living, so that would be true of him. In other words, one man for one woman for life. But wait a minute, there is one exception to this rule. As so stated by the Lord, in answer to the Pharisees' question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Jesus answers in Matthew 19 and verse 9, "And I say unto you," Jesus says, "I'm saying this, it's authoritative, I have the authority of the Father, this is in my covenant," he says, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery." I don't have time to get into all of the arguments people have come up with on this thing, but it reads just as simply as it has to read. If this text does not teach that in order for one to marry another, he must put his mate away for the cause of fornication, if it doesn't teach that, then how would Jesus need to have said it in order to make it so? If this text allows for putting one away for any and every cause, why did Jesus say, except it be for fornication? You can read it without the exception clause, and it reads as it does in other passages. Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, except it be for fornication. Here's the exception clause. Except it be for fornication. Now, the bottom line is, and this is something the world doesn't want to hear, is if this is not the case, if this is not the cause of the marriage being put asunder, then it is a sinful end to the marriage. And we know from God's own mouth that He hates divorce. So when one divorces their scriptural mate without fornication as the cause, it is a sin against the covenant of God. It is a sin against God Himself and against the very wisdom and words of the Lord. If you put your mate away for burning the bread, for being a drunk, spending too much time at the lake, running up a bunch of credit card debt, as one brother articulates who is very, very popular among us, it doesn't matter if you put your mate away for whatever you justify. If it's a cause other than fornication, it is against the will of Christ if that is your scriptural mate. And if you need further clarification on why I said that, then you can ask me after the lesson. So then to divorce your scriptural mate when fornication is not the cause not only results in sin, but it also results in adultery when either or both parties marry another. If you put your mate away without fornication being the cause of that, when you marry another, you commit adultery. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you, that everyone who puts his wife away, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So if I put a mate away for the cause other than fornication, the because I'm just done. I'm tired. I don't have the same feeling for that individual anymore. Whatever I can conjure up outside of fornication. And they go and marry another. They commit adultery at my expense because I had no scriptural right to put them in that position or to put them away at all. Now, I'm not committing adultery by doing that, so I'm not going to be committing or judged for committing adultery unless I choose to do that. But when you put your mate away for a cause other than fornication, and they should seek comfort elsewhere and seek to join themselves into a union by way of marriage, they commit adultery, and you have set that open door right in front of them and then taken your foot and pushed them right through it. That's what you've done. That's what the Lord said. Someone says, well, that just sounds hard. That just sounds hard. It is. But we didn't make these rules. The Lord did, and I don't question it. It doesn't matter whether I like it or whether I don't. It matters whether or not I love the Lord enough to submit to it. This is for me to submit to until this world is on fire. It's not going to go away. Now, because God's will for the marriage is so strict as the world sees it, there are a lot of folks who are afraid to say that they don't go along with this divorce rate that is extremely high, whether it be 60% or more. They're afraid to say that they don't go along with it because it's the norm. I mean, everybody gets divorced anymore, and so because that's the case, they're afraid to say that they have any opposition to it, lest they be accused of living in Leave It to Beaver land. Well, you know, it wasn't so bad in Leave It to Beaver land, was it? It wasn't such a bad time in our nation's history or in our culture. It's when people really did put great emphasis on the home, because whether or not they had been dedicated followers of Christ, they were influenced by those who had been, whether it had been their parents or grandparents or others of their family across the nation. Of course, there's always been divorce. Of course. There's always been a group of people not willing to follow after the Lord. But when you look back over the culture, by and large, that wasn't the case. Now it is. And this is where we're at. But the home isn't made up simply of the husband and the wife. There will come a time when children enter into the equation and they have a place in the home. And their place is to be submissive to mother and father. They're to obey their parents in all things, and that is well-pleasing in the Lord. What about you? Are you ashamed of the teaching of God? Are you ashamed of His teaching on His son, on the home, on gambling, on drinking, faithful assembling, the fellowship that we have with one another in the Lord, our association together as a family in Christ? Are you ashamed of those things? Do you prefer a worldly system over the spiritual? If you do, you are ashamed of the Lord and of His way, and we shouldn't be. We have in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, a contrast of those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. And what we find out is that those who are according to the flesh cannot please the Lord because they are constantly hostile towards the will of Christ. But those who are according to the will of God, who walk according to the instruction of the Spirit, do please the Lord. And if you walk according to the Spirit, then you're not ashamed of the Lord at all. And then there are some that are ashamed because it's a better alternative than being persecuted. Ed read for us this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul had more to say about not being ashamed of him or of his ministry to this young preacher. And then even admonished him and enlightened him that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's nothing to be ashamed about if that's you. If you're living faithfully and you're being persecuted for your faith, then rejoice in that. That's what the apostles did in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and following. when they were beaten and flogged and told not to preach anymore in the name of Christ, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so that we one day also will suffer shame for the name of Christ and rejoice, because there is no reason to be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:16. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You don't know anything about the shame that we speak of that comes to Christians, or at least by way of temptation, to deny the Lord for any number of purposes so that you can still be popular with your friends or popular at work or whatever. You've never become a Christian. I don't know that that's the case. As I look at this audience tonight, I'm not quite sure that that is the case. But if it is the case that you've not yet obeyed the gospel, and that that has been something that's held you back, put that out of your mind and just confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water, buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised salvation to those who so do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Begin your life in Christ anew, walking in the light, serving Him, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and understand that persecution will come. Trials and tribulations will be yours, but they're nothing to be ashamed of if you're suffering for the cause of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Maybe as a Christian you have been ashamed of the Lord, and some of the things we've talked about tonight have been eye-opening to you, and you can see where maybe in that area you have been ashamed. But it's not something that needs to be made public. Maybe you can take care of that as a child of God through repentance and prayer. Or maybe it is that you have committed such an act in a public way as a child of God that has brought shame to you and therefore brought shame to us as a congregation. And you want to get in front of that and away from it by confessing that and repenting of that before the Lord and to the Lord, and in a public way with your brethren, asking for the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We'd be willing to do that too. So if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord in any way that we've talked about, then let that be known as we stand and sing this song.